thing over and over. And this fear just kind of took over my body. And I started looking at the clock, which is on the right-hand wall at the time. And it was like 11 o'clock. And I'm like, we usually go till noon. I don't have anything else to say, so I better start talking some more. So I just started saying stuff. I begin to look out at people. And people are very kind at Providence Church, but the looks on some people's faces, you could tell they were trying to be kind, but it was bombing right in front of my eyes. So I thought, you know what I'll do? As I'm talking, I'll look over at my loving wife, who loves me like nobody else does, who's so supportive and encouraging. She was sitting right in the front row to the right. I looked over at her, and she had this look on her face. I can't describe the look, but it was like a deer in the headlights look, like, please get down from there. End it now. And then fear just kind of took over, and I called for an early worship celebration so we could end the sermon. And it's taken me 18 years to get over that, to come back to Psalm 133. But I'm going to give it another try today with all the bravery and courage I've got. Yeah, thank you. You're clapping now. You just wait. The reason I'm coming back to this psalm is the message of this psalm is just so powerful. It's so strong, and it's so timely for us. So let's read Psalm 133, which is a song of ascents. It's of David, which means David is the author, and let's read together. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you so much for this psalm and the truth and the message and the power that's contained in it. And we ask for your help right now, God. We ask for your help to understand it. We ask for your help to apply it. We ask for your blessing on us together as a church. And we thank you so very much in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, where are my kids and my teenagers? You guys know what a simile is? Familiar with that term? Some of you may be. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand and say. It's when someone wants to make a point and they do it by comparing two different things. And they usually do it with the word like or as in it. So let me give you a couple examples. Love is like the wind. You can't see it, but you can feel it. It's not saying love is the wind. It's saying love is like the wind in a certain way. You can't see it, but you can feel it. Or you might say, Mr. Colano has eyes like a hawk, which means he sees everything. Nothing escapes his view. You might say, Mr. Pearson eats like a pig. And you wouldn't be calling me a pig necessarily, but you're saying the way I eat resembles that of a pig. Or you might say, hopefully you won't, but this sermon is as boring as watching paint dry. This psalm of David has two very colorful, memorable, helpful similes in it to help us see what something is like. Because David, and more importantly, God, the inspired author behind this psalm, really wants us to know how good and how awesome and how life-giving something is. So let's look at that something. And then let's look at the two similes that help us to understand what it's like. Verse 1 said this, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. So he's saying something is really good and it's really pleasant. And what that is when people, when God's people, not just brothers in a family, not just the men of the church, but the brothers and sisters of God's community dwell together in unity. So what in the world is David talking about? Well, this psalm was written for a certain occasion. It was written for the occasion of the Israelites going up. That's why it's called a song of ascents. It's the whole Israelite community gathering together to head toward Jerusalem and to go up to the temple of God at Mount Zion. So think of it like a huge mobile camping party. So they would travel Some who lived close wouldn't have too far to travel. Some who lived farther away would have longer to travel. So they would travel together. They would spend the night. They would travel together. They would spend the night. The weather might be hot. The weather might be cold. Who knows? But they needed God's help. So picture this huge group of people together traveling, husbands and wives, young adults and singles, widows and widowers, those who are in their final years of life, little babies being carried by their moms, toddlers on their dad's back, teenagers walking, staring at the screen of their cell phone, looking for Pokemon Go, or playing Pokemon Go. The strong and the healthy, the sick and the disabled, the happy and those enjoying tremendous blessing in their lives, and those who are discouraged and anxious. All together on a journey with God. All together on a journey to meet God. And David says of that occasion, how good and how pleasant it is when on our journey with God, the people of God enjoy deep and lasting unity. It is good and pleasant, he's saying, when there's brotherhood and sisterhood within the body of Christ, when we're all in something together, when each of us looks not just to our own interests, but to the interests of others, when we love not just ourselves, but when we love our neighbor as ourselves, when mutual care and concern mark our relationships with each other. He's not saying that people are always going to agree. I think David is a realist. He realizes that people don't always agree, but he's imagining, he's speaking about a time when people can work through their disagreements in a spirit of humility and grace. He's not saying that people aren't sometimes bothered by other people's idiosyncrasies, but he's talking about a group of people who can overlook smaller offenses and who can overlook personality deficiencies and can overlook weaknesses in other people and choose to love and accept one another. He's not even talking about a group of people that doesn't sin against each other. Just like this body of Christ, just like the larger body of Christ, so would have God's people as Israelites had opportunity to sin against one another. But he's talking about the kind of unity that comes about when that happens, when people own it and they accept their responsibility for it and go to one another and say, I'm so very sorry for what I've done. Will you please forgive me? Tell me how that hurt you, how that offended you. And when someone else can look them back in the eye and say, I forgive you from the bottom of my heart because of what God has forgiven me of. And there's this sense that the relationship can be better after even than before. And we walk on. Imagine how good and pleasant it is when on a journey with a large group of people who desire a deeper relationship with God, we experience unity together. And on the flip side, imagine how difficult it is on a journey to meet with God when there's disunity and when there's anger and bitterness and strife and striving and unforgiveness and things like that. You know, the reality is you and I are on a journey. Everyone here is on a journey. Now maybe you've yet to start your journey with God. Maybe you're here today and you're just kind of thinking about who God is and what He's like, and you wouldn't say you've started your journey with God. But even you being here today is part of the process of beginning a journey with God. And I'm really glad that you're here. And I pray that today just moves you further along, opening your eyes to how awesome God is and how wonderful God is and how much you need a Savior in Jesus Christ and how God has provided that Savior for you and that you can receive the love and forgiveness from His Son. And may this be an integral time, an important time in your journey with God. Others of you have started your journey with God. You've received Christ as your Savior and you've been on a journey for a short time or a long time. We don't know. I don't know. This psalm says, your journey with God is much better when we as a church family walk it out in strong and abiding unity together. It's good and it's pleasant. And you might ask, how good and how pleasant? What does that mean? Well, that's where David employs these two similes to help us. So let's check them out. First simile is found in verse 2. Verse 1 says, behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. And then verse 2 says, it is like. So here's the beginning, kids, teenagers, of his simile. It is like, see if this helps you understand it, the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. Not so helpful, maybe. Kind of a weird sounding simile, right? How does this help me understand how good and pleasant it is when God's people walk in unity? Well, think about beards for a minute. When you think about beards, who's in your beard hall of fame? Maybe these guys? Duck Dynasty? Some awesome beards there. Maybe the next one. Brett Kiesel from the Steelers, Fear the Beard. That's an awesome beard. Maybe you think of this guy. Well, maybe not. I have no idea who that guy is, but that's a strange beard. Right? That's a strange beard. How about Aaron, the Old Testament priest? Let's show a picture of him. Check out his beard. His beard is epic. He's in the Old Testament Beard Hall of Fame. Obviously, we don't have any real pictures of Aaron from thousands of years ago in the Old Testament. But let's try to understand what this simile is getting at. What do we know about Aaron? Aaron was Moses' older brother. Moses, as you know, struggled with speech. He often employed his older brother Aaron, who was apparently better at the use of words, to speak for him. Also, Aaron was commanded by God, given the opportunity by God to be the priest of Israel. And it was to be, the priesthood was to be passed down through his family. As the priest, he had the exclusive right and responsibility to make offerings to God on the altar of God. He had a huge responsibility. But before he began his priesthood, he was to be anointed with oil, which meant that they were going to take oil, pour it onto his head, and it was a symbol of something. It was a symbol of a few things, actually. It was a symbol of the fact that Aaron was to be holy, which means set apart or consecrated by God and set apart for God for a specific purpose. This oil represented anointing him for the service of God, setting him apart to serve God in a specific way. And it was also indicating this rich blessing from God, this anointing from God to fulfill the purpose with which God had created him and set him apart. Now, the Bible describes this oil in Exodus 30. And let me tell you a few things about this oil. God said to Moses, take the finest spices to make this oil. He talked about liquid myrrh and sweet-smelling cinnamon and aromatic cane and cassia. And then he said this, and you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. So you've got this oil that smells beautiful. It's blended by the perfumer. It's got this perfect mix of God-given spices and ointments and oil. And it's coming together to be this beautiful thing that God is calling. And he told them to anoint all kinds of things with it. He says this, with it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony and the table and its utensils and the lampstand and the utensils and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offerings and the altar and the basin and its stand. You shall consecrate them that they may be holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. Then, says this, you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may serve as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, this shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person, and you shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. God is saying, this is a big deal. When I'm putting Aaron forward as the priest of Israel, I care about every aspect of it. I want you to make the holy anointing oil just as I have said so, because when it is poured on his head, it represents something powerful. It represents he's holy and set apart to the Lord. It represents that he is called by me to serve in a certain capacity, and it represents the blessing and the power of God coming upon Aaron, so that he could be a blessing to others, so he could be set aside to fruitful service. And God says in Psalm 133, that's what Christian unity is like. When God looks upon Christian unity, he pours out the oil of his blessing on his people, and they experience fruitfulness. They experience a calling of being set apart to be holy to him. They receive the blessing and the power that they need to be who God has called us to be in our community. Unity matters greatly to the people of God. The second simile: behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. And then along comes verse 3 when it says, it is like the dew of Mount Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Another kind of strange sounding simile, I have to admit. Let's talk a little bit about what the Israelites would have understood from this. Mount Hermon, if you were looking at a map of Israel, and Israel was kind of like this, and Jerusalem would have been down here, Mount Hermon would have been on the northernmost end of Israel. It's right at the border of the northern part of Israel. It's the highest mountain in all of Israel. Its often snow-covered peaks would have measured 9,232 feet above sea level. That's almost 2 miles. Massive heights of Mount Hermon. Beautiful snow-covered peaks in the winter. Israelites, for miles around, during the scorching dry days of summer, could look up to the mountains of Hermon and see it as a picture of cool refreshment. They could have seen lush vegetation growing because the dew was heavy on the mountain, even though the plains of Israel might have been experiencing drought or the scorching heat of summer. They could look to Mount Hermon and see what God had caused to grow and what God had caused to be blessed by the refreshing dew that fell on that mountain. NIV translates this in a way that I think helps us to explain this. It says this: it is as if the dew of Hermon was falling on Mount Zion. So remember, these travelers on their way to Mount Zion, on the way to the temple, Mount Zion was more of a hill than it is a mountain. It was not the kind of mountain that reached up into the sky that would have been experiencing this lush blessing from God. And so I think what David's getting at in this psalm is he's saying that as we travel to meet with God, when we walk in unity, it's just like the dew from Hermon was falling upon us, bringing provision, bringing refreshment, bringing the coolness in the midst of a hot summer day. Would have refreshed the weary travelers. And the last part of the psalm says, for there. It's there. It's when Christians experience deep abiding unity. It's good and it's pleasant and it's like this and it's like that, but right there, when brothers and sisters walk together in unity, it's there that the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. That tells us something, doesn't it? As God looks upon our church and other churches in the area, when we imperfectly and sinfully and in our own weaknesses, when we work together for unity, God looks upon it and smiles. And He pours down His blessing. He pours down His life to us. In the same way that it would have looked like when Aaron got anointed with that anointing oil and it just rolled down his beard and onto his robe, just this massive outpouring. Or when you look up to the mountain of Hermon and see the massive outpouring of God's dew on the mountain, He commands a blessing. So let's just end with three very brief points of application, because I want us to think about, okay, how does this actually apply to us? Let's talk first about places where Christian unity is often tested, because it is, right? Christian unity does not come easy. It's often hard fought and it's often tested. I think the two places where it's most often tested are, number one, the family, and number two, the church. All you got to do is think about family for a minute. Think about the opportunities for unity and the opportunities for disunity that exist between a husband and a wife. If you're married, you know what I'm talking about. There are many opportunities to walk together, and there are many temptations to divide and separate. Christian unity between a husband and a wife is important. It's hard fought, and it requires much grace and forgiveness. And you expand that a little farther in the family. Christian unity between parents and children, and between children and parents. How many opportunities are there for anger and bitterness and unforgiveness towards one another? How many opportunities are there to harbor resentments towards one another? Parents towards children, children towards parents. And then what about the siblings between each other as they vie for position or vie for possessions or vie for the attention from mom and dad, whatever it is. There's opportunities galore within a family who loves Jesus, who wants to follow Him, who wants to be committed to Him, to be separated, to be cold towards one another, to be distant from one another. Same exists in the church. It's just multiplied because there's more of us. God calls us to walk together in unity, but there's sin. There's not just that, there's personalities. There's different interests. There's different backgrounds, different experiences we've been through. When a church experiences God's blessing, there are opportunities for disunity. When a church experiences not so good times, there's opportunities for disunity. When everything stays the same in a church, there's opportunities for disunity. When things change in a church, there's opportunities for disunity. And I should have known better than to preach about unity, because it seems like every time I have an opportunity to preach about something, God says, all right, let me give you some real life examples. This week, we had a leadership team meeting. There's hardly anybody I love in the world as much as Nate and Tom and Ryan and Wayne, although you missed it, buddy. Sorry you missed this meeting. Actually, I'm not sorry. We experienced some, just honest with you, I just want you to know that your leaders are no different than you guys are. We experienced some disunity caused primarily by me. Some of it probably, still trying to figure it all out, actually. Some of it probably sinfully driven. Some of it just different ideas and massively different ways when you get a group of people together of coming to decisions or different personalities. And it just really, I think what it really revealed was just a kind of a leadership weakness in me, kind of bringing an idea very late to the game that kind of threw other people off track. And it just ended up being a long, and it, we didn't yell and scream at each other. You know, these guys are super gracious guys. We talked about things, but it was the kind of thing that, that at 10:30 or 11 or whenever we finished the meeting, I think we all walked away like, ah, that just kind of stunk. Not really even knowing how or what. And I didn't sleep real great that night. I talked to Nate in the morning. He didn't sleep that great that night. Thankfully, he said, you know, why don't we get together today, later today, and let's just talk about it. So we had an opportunity right there Wednesday afternoon at the Galleria Mall, sitting there drinking coffee together and saying, okay, tell me what you experienced. Let me tell you what I experienced. Here's where I think I was wrong. Here's where I think you might have been wrong. You know, just some healthy back and forth conversation. Didn't necessarily make everything just kind of magically go away. You know, we probably still have further things to talk about, right? Probably do. But God helped us. God was present with us. God blessed us. He helped us to take steps towards unity instead of further steps to disunity. And I'm only bringing that illustration up, not to point to me or certainly not to point to these guys, but just to say it's not always easy. Yet four people in the room who love Christ, who are saved by the blood of Jesus, who want to go in the same direction for the glory of God, and stuff comes up and it just doesn't always quite work. That happens in your family, right? It happens in your small group. It happens in the church as a whole. It will continue to happen. So let me just ask you to think about those two places of your life for just a moment. How's it going in the family and in the church for you? Think first about where are you experiencing unity? Maybe it's a precious relationship you have with your spouse or one of your kids or all of your kids. Maybe it's a precious brotherly love and affection you have for another guy in the church or women for another woman in the church. Maybe there's some great experiences you can point to. If so, if you've experienced any level of unity in a world that's full of separation and disunity, praise God for it right now. Think about it. Thank God for that blessing, that gift from God of Christian unity together. If you see that person soon, go to them and thank them for the brotherhood and sisterhood that you've experienced. Thank them for the marriage relationship, or thank them for being your mom or your dad and the way they love you. You know, whatever it is, just thank people for that. Recognize that blessing together, recognizing it's a gift from God. And also think about, are there any areas in the home or in the church where some level of disunity exists? And just ask God, is there something you want me to do about it? Yes, sometimes relationships happen in such a way that maybe you've already done everything you can, and now it's kind of waiting patiently and trusting God. That's okay too. But it doesn't hurt every once in a while to say, God, is there anything you want me to do right now? Is there anything you want me to share with this other brother or sister? Is there anything you want me to confess? Is there anything you want me to talk about? And whatever he says to you, just go forward in faith, knowing that God wants to bless your unity as you do so. Let's talk secondly about God-given tools to build and repair unity. I know it's hot in here today. Sorry about the AC. We're nearing the end here. God-given tools to build and repair unity. I'm not much of a handyman. I'm not much of a builder of anything. But I know this. You're going to build a deck, you're going to build a house, you're going to build a dollhouse, you're going to build anything. You can't just use one tool. You want to put a deck on the back of your house. A hammer is a great tool to have, but that's not the only tool you're going to need. You can't just go out there with your hammer and some wood and finish the deck, right? You might need a screwdriver. You might need a drill. You might need a tape measure. You might need different kinds of saws. You're going to need various tools in your toolbox to be able to build. God has given us not one, but many tools in the toolbox to help build unity or repair unity when things start to fall apart. This isn't a message where I can I can expound on those greatly, so let me just mention some of them. Humility. What a great tool for building unity. Putting off pride, which is so prevalent in our hearts. Embracing humility. Not just looking to ourselves, other-centeredness, maybe another tool in this toolbox, not just looking to your own interests or to yourself, but what's going to serve others? What's going to bless them? How can I look to their interests, not just my own? How about the tool of courage? It takes a lot of courage to be able to go to somebody and say, can we talk together? Things just don't seem like they're right between you and me. It takes courage to take that step because you don't know what's going to happen on the other side. Another tool would be correction. That sounds like a pretty strong word for just being able to say to someone, you know, what you did hurt me. Or I saw what you did and it hurt somebody else. It takes grace, it takes love, it takes courage to be able to say that to someone. The next two are probably, maybe they're the biggest, often overlooked, so powerful. Confession. Being able to look somebody in the eye and say to them, I'm so sorry. Those simple words have power built into them by God. Being able to say to somebody, I'm so sorry. Would you please forgive me? Taking ownership, not blame shifting, not telling them all the things that they did wrong, just simply owning it and asking for forgiveness. And then the flip side, which is equally important, which is the person who can hear that and who can from the bottom of their heart, with the power of God in their heart, say, I forgive you. I fully forgive you. I wholly forgive you. I'm not going to bring it back up. I'm not going to harbor it against you. I'm not going to say I forgive you, but kind of wait for the next conflict we have and throw it back into your face. And it's because God has forgiven me of so much that what you've done against me is much smaller than what I've done to God. And so I forgive you. By God's grace, I forgive you. What tools God has given us. Another tool is asking other people for help. Sometimes two people or a small group or a family can't get it done in their own conversations. That's why God has put us in community, right? If we were good all by ourselves, we wouldn't need the church, we wouldn't need community, we wouldn't need each other, but we do. We sometimes need to say, you know, this isn't working. How about we bring in a trusted friend? Somebody that you can agree to and I can agree to. Someone who's objective, but someone who's godly and who has wisdom and who has our best interests at heart that we can say, would you sit down and just let us share the story with you, and would you offer your input and your advice? Man, what a gift from God that is to have others who can help us untangle the tangled webs of broken relationships. And last, most importantly, has got to be love. I'm skipping millions, I'm sure, but love. 1 Corinthians says this about love. Love is patient and kind. Love doesn't envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And let me just pause for a minute. Sometimes when you can't figure out, like, what did I do wrong and what did you do wrong and what is just my weaknesses and my failings and how do we figure this all out? Sometimes the best medicine for that is just plain old love for one another. It says, I'm not going to insist on my own way. I'm not going to insist that you get it all right now. I love you. Let's work through this together till we get there. Love never ends, says Paul in 1 Corinthians. So now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Those and many other tools have been given by God to help us build unity, repair unity, and experience the great blessing of God that He provides through unity. Last point, briefly. What's our hope for unity? Our hope for unity is not in ourselves. It's not in our ability to be really good at forgiving or really good at confronting or really, you know, we fall short all the time. All the time. Our hope is not that we can kind of together to agree together, let's be unified people, because that can fall apart in 2 seconds. Our hope for unity is found in our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is our hope. He's the one that makes us one in Him. He's the one who's not only our giver of forgiveness, He's our model for forgiveness. Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus didn't look to His own interests. Philippians 2 tells us that He didn't consider equality with God, His superior place in heaven with God the Father, something to be grasped, something to be held on to, but He emptied Himself. He let it go, and He came to this earth to be born as a human being, to live with all the weaknesses and frailties of this world, to live among people who would hurt Him, who would abuse Him, who would mock Him, and then eventually crucify Him on a cross, all the while He would hang on the cross saying, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." He is our hope for unity as we press in to Christ Jesus and receive His great and undeserved love and acceptance and forgiveness and grace. It's then and only then that we can turn to others and do the same. So I wanted to end our time today by remembering what Christ has done for us, by taking communion together, by partaking of the Lord's Supper. Lord, I pray that You bless Your people. Pray that You bless this church. Pray that You bless the families. God, the husband and wife relationship and the parent to child and child to parent relationship and sibling relationships and grown kids to their parents and grandparents and aunts and uncles. God, would You bless the Christian family? Let there be powerful unity at work in our families. And God, I pray that You bless this church in the same way. And God, pour out Your blessing so that we can be the people that You've called us to be. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.